I hope you brought a magnifying glass with you today, or reading glasses or something. I did apologize to Mr. Darwin for giving him such a scripture, but you know, the fact is, this particular scripture, you got to have it all. And so we will read the first 24 verses of chapter 2 in Acts. This is not all of Acts chapter 2. This is only part of it. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, or other translations use the words other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own, in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues or languages." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." And Peter addressed the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And if you want to see that, turn to Joel, the 2nd chapter, verses 28 through 32. He quotes him right here. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men. And a footnote there is those not having the law, that is Gentiles, with the help of Gentiles, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and our hearing of it. And some very key verses that I'd like you to focus on that carry the keynote of this message to us from God this morning are verses 17 and 18. Look at those, if you will, and I'm going to read them again. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. The disciples, the apostles, were men of extraordinary faith. They were men who had been called by the Master from their chosen occupations to follow him, Jesus, who had come out of Nazareth. And having left everything behind, it must have seemed to them that at the horrible trauma of the crucifixion of Jesus, they lost all that they had spent 3 years hoping for and dreaming about. But then there came the miracle of the resurrection, and Jesus was with them again, this time only for a few short days. But this was a Jesus who was now so obviously the Christ that they had thought he was before he died the excruciating human death. And their hopes and their dreams had not been just rekindled. They found themselves to be different men of new courage and new resolution. And then almost as suddenly as he had reappeared, that was on the morning of his resurrection, Jesus was gone again, ascending to the Father, and as well as we can understand it in human language, ascending to take his place beside the Father in the realms of heaven. Well, faithfully following the directive of the Lord Jesus, whom they saw disappear upwards into the clouds, they returned to the place of danger, to Jerusalem. Excuse me. Jesus had told them that they should continue on there, waiting until they received power from on high. They made their way to this newly established gathering place, the upper room, we think, where not long before they'd heard Jesus encourage them, saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." John 14:1. It was the now sacred place, the room where he had promised them the coming of another comforter, someone to stand alongside and guide and teach them. It was the room in which Jesus had promised them a peace, of which the world was not only totally ignorant, but also devoid. It was that very room where Jesus had appeared 1 week following his resurrection to the re-energized disciples with a finality to satisfy the curiosity of Thomas, the doubter, whose faith at that time was then awakened and now proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." So the disciples returned to Jerusalem following his ascension to receive God-promised power. I think the question in my mind would have been, I don't know, maybe this was a question that was on your minds too, the question, power to do what? What was this newly commissioned group that was eventually to become the church to do? Even as he was on the very verge of ascending out of their sight into the heavens, the Lord had said they were to be his witnesses. Was this what they were to receive the power to do? And in what sense were they to be his witnesses? For him? To him? About him? Well, they were instructed to go back into hostile Jerusalem and wait. And by golly, that's what they determined that they were going to do. They had obviously, learned their lesson when they all abandoned Jesus. Abandoned him when he prayed in the garden at his arrest and throughout that kangaroo court trial that he went through. So that was that. I feel like I just hear him now. We're going. We're going to do what he said do. Jesus, our Master, the Messiah Christ, we believed he was and without any fraction of a doubt is, told us to go back into Jerusalem and wait. And we will soon receive a power that he's promised us, a power we have to believe is greater than anything we have ever known. Well, let's go back and assemble in that upper room where Jesus gave us the new covenant, his body broken for us, his blood, his lifeblood shed for us. And they went back, and 10 more days passed. And the Jewish celebration of Pentecost was now at the heart of the spirit of the holy city. You see, this high holy time was to be the time when their answers were going to be supplied to them. You know, I grew up in a Baptist church thinking that Pentecost was the Christian celebration of the Holy Spirit coming into the church. Pentecost. The time when that great wind came and tongues of fire settled on the apostles' heads and they began proclaiming the story of the gospel in languages to people who heard them in their own language, often referred to as heard them in tongues. Then I left the Sunday school classes where, well, by the way, the teachers had done the best they could do, but that was what I had come to believe about how Pentecost came to be. And I went on to seminary classes where my first class, Survey of the Old Testament, Dr. Francisco revealed to us, fresh behind the ears, seminary newbies, it revealed that the Feast of Pentecost was a major religious time in which the Hebrews gave thanks for the grain harvest and remembered the giving of the law through Moses. And Pentecost was a time of great crowds because Jews living in other parts of the world chose to come to Jerusalem to the Pentecost celebration rather than to Passover. And the reason for that was well known. It was because traveling weather was much better by the time Pentecost. Passover having been celebrated 50 days earlier. You know, in many respects, Pentecost was the Tower of Babel in reverse. At Babel, the pride of the people who thought they were so great that they could get all the way to heaven by way of a man-made tower, that arrogant pride brought God's judgment and tongues, brought different languages. Different languages were created and the world was suddenly confused. And suddenly, by the work of God, nothing could be said that everyone would understand. And now, at the time of Pentecost, the ancient Babel barrier of the confusion of language was reversed. Suddenly, as the confusion of the world was all of a sudden clarified, it was made clear by the advent of the Messiah. Now the message of God was heard in words all could understand. Uttered words that were understood by everyone miraculously in their own language. It was the great miracle of communication that was clarity, yet at the same time mysterious. As the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke with new power, other languages, other tongues. In Acts 2:6, which you've got there in front of you that you can't see, tells us that every person heard them speak in his or her own dialect. A miracle that it seems to me not only was a miracle of the speaking of the apostles, but also the miracle ears of the hearers. And in this experience, I would suggest that we see two primary things about the church and its witness, and the people of the church and your personal witness by proclamation. Why should we? Why do we proclaim? Well, verses 16 through 21 there will tell you that. Generally, the people of God in the Old Testament didn't seek to convert outsiders. With the major exception of Jonah's mission to Nineveh, the Old Testament indicates that the Israelites felt their position was to to be an example to the world, an example of God's people, but not a converter of other people of the world. And the church, we of Bosquedale, are a very important part of that capital C church. The church needs to hear over and over again Peter's explanation to the world of his day, a world that did not understand what was happening. And we of this age need to hear Peter, who tells us that we are not only to be a Christ-like example, as the Jews were to their world, we're also called to bring the world to Christ through proclaiming Him, proclaiming the gospel. And we do it because of God's divine will. As some confusion reigned with all sorts of languages being suddenly spoken, Simon Peter stood up boldly before all of Jerusalem to explain what was happening. He explained it by affirming that it was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. He said, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens," and so forth, and all the way down to, "and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter confirmed Joel's prophetic word that now, he said, is the time that Joel wrote, that he wrote about. It is now the time that had come when the young and old alike are going to be voicing the message of God. As in the fullness of time, God created all things. And in the fullness of time, He sent His only Son. Just so, also in the fullness of time, the proclamation of the message of salvation began through the newly commissioned church. In the fullness of time is a key phrase there to understand that God determines the time. It's done according to His will. And it's the church's job because of the Holy Spirit's coming. The coming of the Holy Spirit does two things with regards to the work of the church. The Holy Spirit comes to empower and to inspire each person's witness and the church's witness, since the church is made up of Holy Spirit-empowered people. Luke, the God-commissioned writer of Acts, describes the coming of the Spirit in terms of flames, of tongues of fire. And a primary characteristic of fire is that it purifies. And the gospel is a message that must be proclaimed in truth, in pure truth, by people whose hearts have had all falsehood burned out of them. God didn't give us His Holy Spirit just to make us feel good, but rather to refine us by His fire and to make us courageous in the contention for people's souls with a truth that has no debate. Because those followers of Jesus were in Jerusalem, they were waiting with anticipation of a power to do what the Lord had commissioned, to witness to Him. The tongues of spirit fire took their waiting willingness and cleansed them for powerful, truthful witnessing. The coming of the Holy Spirit was to bring power to God's people, both individually and also as the new church, and to bring that power primarily for witnessing. And all of us in this church, this morning, pay attention to this. Any person who has no desire to be a witness, any church that declines to be a body of believers that are desiring to be a witnessing church, all of those who do not want to be witnesses for Christ might as well know it will be of no use for any of those to pray for any manifestation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So the Holy Spirit comes to cleanse and to power, empower witnessing, and to also, he comes to convict the unsaved. If you had it before you, I just had to stop somewhere. If you read on down to verse 37, upon hearing Peter's Spirit-filled message, you might say it was a sermon, many, it says, were cut to the heart. That's in the NIV. The King James says they were pricked in their heart. And the word that's translated by that older King James Version as pricked is the word used to depict the sting of a hornet. They were stung in their hearts by the Holy Spirit's power of conviction. And this is the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit with regard to the unsaved world. When they hear the good news proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the fire of cleansed truth, then they are prepared to be cut to the heart with the truth and with the love of Christ as Savior. Before the coming of Christ into the world, the primary manifestation of God's desire to deliver was seen in the Exodus. The prophets again and again pointed the people back to the Exodus as proof of God's power to save and of his desire to save. With the coming of Christ, God's revelation of what saving means was completed, and it was concrete. Christ was and is the final message of God. Thus, the message had come with its final fullness. And God's spiritual presence, the Holy Spirit, was there to convince the world that this was truly God's message. And a Joseph Smith or a Mary Baker Eddy is completely out of place in God's world. They both did what others have done. As a matter of fact, in our own day, we are probably more aware of the one called the prophet, Muhammad. Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Muhammad, and a few others each claim to be a later revelation of the things of God, later than Jesus Christ. But for all true believers, the fact of the truth is Jesus Christ, Son of God, is the latest and the fullest and the final message of God, for he is God himself, as Scripture proclaims. The very beginning of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, is subtitled God's Final Word, His Son. And those verses read, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. God's final word. Well, the Holy Spirit also came because the world needs salvation. Peter proclaimed the will of God. Verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, I want you to just imagine something with me. Just imagine this. Just imagine you can forget about the divine will of God as it's been expressed in prophecy. Just imagine you can forget about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the purpose for which he came. And just imagine you can forget that the world needs salvation or else it's going to perish. Then you can say, if you can imagine all that, that there's no point in worrying about the proclamation of the gospel. No need to. However, if you cannot throw out God's will, and if you cannot dismiss the coming and the purpose of the Holy Spirit, and if you can't bring yourself to dismiss the truth that the world without Christ is lost, then you must do everything possible to bring all people together with Christ. And all of that is why, the why, of what we as Spirit-filled people are to do. We're to proclaim the message Well, what is the message? Verses 24 through 36. Bless you, I didn't print those either. That's the message. There are two aspects of the church's unified message to a lost world. One of them grows out of the other one. The primary message concerns the coming of God to the world in Christ and his death on the cross as a discharge payment for our sins, the ransom that we are unable to pay. This is our message to proclaim to the unsaved world, Christ as Savior. And I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to give you a couple of Greek words here. The basic word in the New Testament concerning the message of the church to the lost is kerygma, that Christ is Savior. The kerygma concerns the basic elements of the gospel that a person must know to accept Christ as Savior. The second aspect is that out of this message comes the teaching of the church about what a Christian ought to be or to be becoming once he or she has accepted Christ as Lord. Once a person has accepted the Lordship of Christ, the teaching of the church as found in the New Testament is the Didache. And although these two make up a single message of the kingdom of God, they're distinctive in nature. The gospel includes both aspects. Well, some denominations in our day are skipping the kerygma, the proclamation of salvation, and they're merely confronting the world with the Didache, with the teachings. They're overlooking the need for conversion and, in effect, saying that the church is merely to teach the world how we're to live. This was a concept of a major religious leader that I was introduced to in seminary, a leader of the 19th century. That's the 1800s. A man by the name of Horace Bushnell. He believed, and he was so influential, he believed and he taught that a really religious person should grow up from childhood into manhood or personhood, not knowing a time when he was not a Christian. And the Didache is illustrated in the 42nd verse of Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The Didache is taught after conversion, never instead of conversion. For the kerygma, the plan of salvation, take careful note of the content of Peter's message, which at this point is a proclamation of the need for salvation. Luke merely listed an abbreviated account of this message later as the kerygma. Acts 2:38 and 40. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And then verse 40, "And with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation." That's the kerygma. But in the sermon itself, in his message itself, we find the basic elements that must make up the proclamation of Christ as Savior. The gospel is about the life of Christ. You see that in verse 22. The gospel affirms that the crucifixion of Christ was a part of God's redemptive plan. That's in verse 23. The gospel affirms the resurrection of Christ as he triumphed over death and sin, verse 24. And it confirms the lordship of Christ. You don't have that. That's verse 36. And it affirms that forgiveness is found in Christ alone. That's in verse 38. Any witnessing that intends to be the proclamation of the gospel must incorporate these basic elements that you see over and over again as you read the early proclamations of the gospel as they're recorded in Acts. Now, as I bring this message to a close, I pray that you will receive it as coming from the gospel according to the Acts of the Apostles, or according to the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The scripture reminds us there's something else besides what we see in life. Peter the fisherman, standing to speak, tells us some of the full story. The disciples gathered in the upper room together do not represent all there is to know. Our own proclamation of the good news comes to us. Well, comes to us from where? There's something more besides what is evident, what you can see. And that something extra is the Holy Spirit of God, His cleansing and His power. You know, we need God to clean up our lives, to flush out the presence and predisposition to sin. And then we need the power of God in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit. It is in the church, among the body of believers who are dealing with the same needs that we have, that we expose ourselves to this wonderful opportunity to be interrupted in life by God. If we become too comfortable in our own way of life and forget the needs of others, the needs of the whole world, it's difficult for God to break through to our lives. I was thinking about this and it occurred to me just as some of the airports got snowed in last week so that the planes couldn't arrive, so our life may be snowed in with things. Things making the entrance of God's power an impossibility. As a part of the church, we must always remember what we are to proclaim and why we are to proclaim the good news. Proclamation is empowered by the Spirit in people of truth, in churches of truth. It is the work of the church and every individual that is a part of it.